the Lord Jesus Christ's death, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, rightly and necessarily is the focus of our spiritual life. We who have learned how to properly discern and understand these things, grasp something of the fact that our conversion, our repentance, our belief, our decision, these things which are part of our personal spiritual experience are nevertheless not the essence of our relationship with God, but those things which the Lord Himself has done for us. There are subjective experiences that we all have, but these experiences are not in themselves dependable. They are feelings. And feelings can be deceptive and feelings can betray us. But the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplishments, the achievements, those great works, those deeds which He has done, these are what draw and hold our attention. And it is these that we return to time after time after time. Let us this evening then, as the Lord will enable, consider the great truths of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring these things once again to the fore. Now, I'm not going to have another hymn at this stage, so I'm going to relieve the pianist from her hard seat there and invite her to take a hard seat at the back. Thank you, Barbara. The passage that we've read together here from Romans chapter 5 speaks in the opening verses of the experiences that we have based upon the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the right order. And I fear it's an order which has been inverted, wrongly inverted, in the experience of so much religion in these days. But we understand for the things that Christ has accomplished and achieved, these blessings are ours. Look at the opening verse of chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a peace that has been forged, a peace, a reconciliation that has been accomplished. And the consequence of the objective accomplishment of that peace between God and man, between God the Holy One and sinners, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He has made, that peace, that reconciliation that has been accomplished and achieved, gives us the opportunity to experience peace in our lives. But it's the peace which He accomplished which gives us the peace of the experience through faith in understanding what He has done. And so it is, we read in verse 2, that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So once again, in the experience of the Lord's people, we discover that we have an entrance. We discover that we have a door of approach. We discover that there has been the extension, as it were, of that hand of fellowship to us in our state because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It is that objective work. It is that work upon the cross. It is that fact of history that has enabled and allowed and opened this way of access and the blessings which come from that to us in our experience. Wherein, says verse 2, we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And once again, we see that as sinners before a holy God, there was and is a hopelessness. What can we do to remedy that situation? What efforts, what changes, what alterations can we make in our life that might bring us into that place of acceptance with God, that might give us that modicum of hope, that reason to hope that there might be some help, some blessing, some forgiveness, some reconciliation between those who were at enmity one with another. Wherein is our hope? Our hope is based upon those things which the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Upon that work that transpired at Calvary. That death which was the basis of our acceptance and entrance into life. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's lovely to see the way in which the Apostle Paul here in these opening verses of chapter 5 speaks to us of the way in which the triune God is at work in the lives of his people. That we are justified and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, and that hope that we have maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Friends, we have such a blessed position this night. I don't know what you've been doing today. I don't know what the past few days or few weeks have contained for you. But I say this to you. You have such a blessed privilege this night, if you are one of the Lord's people, to have the triune God, how do I say it, working for our good, engaged in your blessing, seeking and doing all things that are necessary for your well-being right now. And I know we carry around so many problems, so much trouble, so many difficulties that seem to beset us. But with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit on our side, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged together, committed together for the well-being of his people. For God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit securing this peace, granting this access, bestowing this hope. What a blessed privilege we have tonight, above all men and women, to be possessors of such knowledge as these great truths. We thank God, the Holy Spirit, that he so used the Apostle Paul to bring us these words of comfort and help in the face of our trials. We glory in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We are enabled to exercise the grace of patience from the God of all consolation, from the God of patience and consolation. He is able to help us even in the face of our difficulties this night, this day. And through these experiences, we learn to understand the true nature of spiritual hope. And that hope shows us the source of all the good and gracious blessings that God has given us, His love towards us. Ah, the world talks about love. The religious people talk about the love of God. But have we experienced that love? Have we known it? Have we understood it? Have we seen its origin, its source? Have we seen its extent? Have we seen its duration? Have we understood something of the nature of that love? I wonder thoughts this evening, and I'm not going to take up too much of your time, but I want our thoughts this evening to dwell for a little while upon this love of God. And we will say just a few things about it. We'll say what the Apostle Paul directs us to understand about this love that we have and that we experience through God, the Holy Spirit, ministering to our souls. Look at verse 8. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We need to regularly and frequently take our eyes away from our present circumstances and our day-to-day experiences and, as it were, give ourselves a talking to and remind ourselves to look beyond the moment, to look beyond the experiences. These experiences which change, which fluctuate, which alter in the ebbs and flows of our circumstances day to day. And we've had a good day. We've had a good day. The sun has shone. We haven't had a pain. We didn't drop $10 in the street. Or we've had a bad day, and the pipes burst, or the children were misbehaving, or the car broke down. The troubles of our lives, the trials that we face, the profound sorrows and sadnesses that come into our lives, the challenges that we encounter, the opposition that we face, whatever it might be, to whatever degree and extent it might come to us, these things make our days good or bad. The old classical writers used to talk about whether a man had had a good life or a bad life by the number of stones that he collected and popped into a bag. And at the end of one's life, you could undo this bag and you could look at the number of stones in there, and the white stones were good days and the black stones were bad days, and your life was measured by the number of good days versus the number of bad days. Well, we seek to look beyond the experiences of our day and understand that there is something more wonderful to lay our hope upon than the mere vagaries of the circumstances of our day. And the trials and the problems that we face, they will come and they will go. That's the nature of our life. Someone once said that the trials and the problems, they often pass too soon and we forget the lessons that we've learned in them. But we seek to safeguard ourselves. We seek to provide for ourselves every comfort in this life. And sometimes the Lord just has to take some of those comforts away in order for us to be reminded that as we learn patience in the midst of our tribulation, as we experience these things that come into our lives, so our relationship with the Lord deepens and develops. We change, therefore we cannot trust our feelings, but he changes not. He is the same. And what he has secured, what he has effected, what he has done, and the promises that he has made, these are the things that we depend upon. These are the things that we hold on to. And whether our life is good or bad at a particular moment in our experience, we know that the promises that God has made in Christ are those things which give us joy, those things which hold us, which comfort us, which encourage us, and which bless us day by day. Our dedication will fluctuate. Our service will be, to a greater or lesser extent, meaningless and useless. Our motivations in this life cannot be based on our strength, our efforts, our commitment, our works. Because these things will never bring us peace. There will always be the doubt, always the question. They will never bring us confidence in our standing with God. They will never give us any certainty, because they're always mixed with doubt, always mixed with fear as to whether we've done enough, whether we have been dedicated enough, whether we've been sufficiently confident, sufficiently faithful, sufficiently motivated. Did I do right in that particular situation? Did I say the right thing or not? Have I done enough? Was there more that I could have done? And so many questions about the way that we act and the things that we do. If we're looking for any confidence, if we're looking for any peace in these things which originate in our efforts, then we will always be sadly disappointed. We don't look at the subjective things in our own experience, but we look to the Lord. And it is the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It is the fact that what he has done, that was right. That's what's right. Did I do right in that particular situation? Did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? Who knows? Who knows? Maybe you did and maybe you didn't. But we know that he did right. We know that he did right. And it is that we look to. We look beyond ourselves. He did right because he did that which God asked him to do. The Lord Jesus Christ did right because he did that which God sought of him. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, therein is the sufficiency for all that we require. Not in our efforts, not in our works, but in what he has done. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ answered every demand. Did I do enough in that situation? We'll never know. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ did that which was needful. His blood, that substitutionary work, that atonement is the ultimate thing, that which we look to. He has cleansed every sin. He has blotted out every transgression. He has done all that is needful, all that is required. And he has satisfied the demands of the Holy God. We look beyond ourselves and we think on these things. We dwell on these things. And these things are what give us our comfort and our peace and our hope and our consolation in this world. The Lord said to Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. There's no catalogue of failures will stand against the Lord's people. For all our doubts and uncertainties and questions, there is no catalogue to be read out in the presence of God, for he has blotted out every shortcoming, every transgression, every failure has been taken away in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is the removal, the taking away of our sin by the interposition of another. A sin-bearing substitute. And we look to Christ as our sin-bearer. We look to him as our representative. We look to him as the one who has stood surety for us, who has, as it were, stepped into the gap, stepped into the place, moved us out, and taken our place. Such that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the taking of our sins and laying them upon his account, on his shoulders, is that ground of hope that we have. Is that foundation of faith upon which our hope and peace is built? Is that basis of reconciliation that we have for acceptance with God? Not on what I've done, not on how I've been, not on what I've felt, but upon his work alone. And we look to him and all he has achieved and accomplished with thankfulness, with awe, with amazement, with a deep respect, and with an understanding that he alone has secured our eternal salvation and our spiritual well-being. But I want to show you something which is, even if it could be possible, more amazing than all of that. And it is this: that there is a tremendous connection between all that has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ there at Calvary, and the source and the origin that motivated that to take place. And that's what Paul tells us here in verse 8. He said that God loves us. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world is because God loves us. God loves us. God loves me. And God loves you. See, we've heard it so many times. We've heard it so many times that it washes over us without us thinking about it. God, who created the universe, God, who made the world, God, who has put everything in place, who's bigger and beyond and greater than all our understanding, all our imaginations, who is in himself infinite, loves me, loves me, loves me, and loves you. What a wonderful God we have, that he should take, in the midst of all of the great works of his hand, intimate, personal knowledge of a worm like me. Not only that, but to place his love upon me. And not only that, but to demonstrate the nature of that love in such a way that one whom he loved, who never could love him, is made to know his love and is so changed and altered and converted in the very depths of their being and nature as to be able, in some small way, to love him back in return. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was love that initiated the work of salvation on the cross. The Lord God, God the Father, the triune God, sent the Son because he loved us. The Lord doesn't love us because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us because God loves us. And it was in order to bring us back into that relationship with him. It was in order, look at verse 10, If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. He's talking about the elect. He's talking there about those for whom Christ died. And this shows us the inextricable link that there is between the love of God and the death of Christ on the cross. I'm always amazed that there are so many people, who assume that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone. But there are even those who understand something of the distinction between the true work of Christ in its limited, in its distinctive, in its particular and personal way on the cross, and yet hold this idea of a universal love. When the scriptures are explicit that the commendation of God's love towards us is shown in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And it is that death which is then applied by God the Holy Spirit to us. There is a consistency in this whole work. The love of God and the death of Christ and the converting work of God the Holy Spirit is directed to the same individuals, because the Lord knoweth them that are his. You know your own children. And he loves his people. And he came and he sought his people out. And he secured the means of the redemption of his people. And he sent his Spirit to gather in those people. This is not some nondescript, indistinct work. This is the work of the triune God accomplishing his eternal purpose, which is forged out of a heart of love towards us. This particular love leads to a particular redemption, and it is manifested in a particular salvation. The Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee. It is a particular people who are the beneficiaries of these great works of our loving God. It is the love of God that gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die, because God so loved the world of his elect that he sent his only begotten Son into this world in order to redeem us. And look at the state of those that are loved. Those for whom Christ died as a result of this love of God for us are a justified people. Not justified because of the way that we've worked. Not justified because of the things that we've done. These things could never justify us. But the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, manifested in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great transaction that has been accomplished, brings to our knowledge and understanding what it is to be justified before God, brought into union with him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, united with holiness, united with God. We were his enemies. He has loved us from a time before time. He has loved us from eternity. And while we were enemies, God sent his Son into the world to die for us. He died that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. Paul speaks a little later in Romans about the foreknowledge of God. That's not some knowledge of what happens before it happens in some sort of prophetic, prescient way. It is rather to understand that God had a love and a desire towards his people, which motivated him, caused him to seek the means of their salvation and deliverance and reuniting to him. And it's for that reason that he elected and predestinated. Paul speaks about this glorious chain in Romans chapter 8. He says that those that he did foreknow, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This speaks to us of the pattern of God's unfolding of the plan of salvation. He loved us in that foreknowledge of us. He predestinated us to be conformed to Christ. He put in place that which would be effectual in making us Christ-like. Christ-likeness isn't anything to do with our talk or our vocabulary or our dress or our way of going about things or about the nice sort of ways in which we speak to one another and deal with one another. That's not Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness isn't to do with our personal demeanor or our kindnesses or our graciousness one with the other. It is to do with being united with Christ in the presence of God. It is to be made so indistinguishably united to Christ that you can't tell us apart. That God looks on Christ and he sees me. And he looks on me and he sees Christ. Christ-like. What a wonderful God who should devise such a way of deliverance. Who should conform me to look like his Son. Death has been much in our minds in recent weeks and months and days. And many of us in our families have been touched with the loss that we have encountered of friends and family. And soon, undoubtedly, there will be more of these experiences that we will have in our lives. And this ought to make us reflect upon our own mortality. What does this teach us about the way in which the Lord loves us? We see that there are outcomes to this love of God that has been so revealed to us in the death and the redemptive work and the ultimate salvation and reconciliation and uniting of his people with himself. There are outcomes to these things which speak to us again of this great river of love, this great flow of love that has come down through the centuries and time itself in the gathering in of the church of God's people. Eternal life, eternal security, the enjoyment of the privileges of God's blessings and grace, the presence of God with us, the peace which God gives to us, this flows to us out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are made fit for the presence of God. We are made right and ready to stand in the presence of God. He has made righteous that which was sinful. The Word of God tells us that as that love was commended to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What is it that the wrath of God or the wrath of God is? It's his displeasure, it's his indignation against sin and against sinners. It is the demand that exists in the holiness of God. I was thinking about this the other day. The fact that the the law of God, the law of God that men hate, the law of God that men seek to overthrow, the law of God that so many say that they respect and they endeavor to uphold and they endeavor to maintain, that law, I tell you, it's only the true believer that loves the law of God. Because only the true believer understands the importance of the law of God. I love the law of God because it makes things right. It makes things just. It makes things fair. And for all the little babies that have been abused by wicked men over the centuries, and all of the vulnerable women that have been hurt and misused, and all of the wickedness that has been perpetrated man on man, and all of the wicked schemes that have emanated out of the corruption of man's heart, there will be a reckoning. And it is the law of God that demands it. And it is the law of God that will see that it is effected. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And the wrath of God will be vented against the wickedness of men. And the law of God will demand it, and it will stand, and it will condemn until every last ounce of that wrath of God has been spent upon the wickedness of man. Yeah, I love the law of God, because it speaks of the holiness of God, and it speaks of the rightness of God, and it speaks of the propriety of the way in which he is dealing with sin. And if this world could live unanswerable and unjudged, then what value would anything be? But there will be a day of reckoning, and the wrath of God will be vented against sin. But friends, what a blessing it is to know that the wrath of God against us has been taken away. What a wonderful thing it is to know that when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me, my God?" that there the wrath of God against my sin was being poured out in judgment into the very soul of his dearly beloved Son. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, there is an awful vengeance, and the judgments of God will be executed in this world. It is happening in time, and it will continue in eternity. It is happening in time, it is happening now, and it will continue into eternity. And there will be an everlasting displeasure of God upon sinners. There is wrath in this world, and there is wrath to come in another world. And sinners are deserving of that wrath. And we are the children of wrath. We are the children of wrath, just as others. There's nothing different about us except the love of God for us and the death of Christ on our behalf and the work of God the Holy Spirit in drawing us to himself. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. It's all of love. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The believer faces much wrath in this life. And we live amongst the wrathful children of this world. But we are saved from the fear of that wrath. We are saved from the fear of that wrath in time and for eternity. You know, I guess that one of the blessings that we have as the Lord's people is that we don't see all of the persecution that the devil would want to lay against the church. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. Who'd be first out the door tonight if there was a cougar sitting at the doorstep? Who'd leave first? Which one of you would go first? Roaring lion. I think the Lord preserves us from that. He preserves us from he sends defences. He sets up barricades. He builds up fortresses around us. He comforts us in the midst of the troubles of this world. And we might fear some dictator on the other side of the world who's now got the capacity to send a bomb across an ocean. And we might fear somebody else who can put a few computers together and cause our little society to crack at the seams and show itself to be less complete than we thought, more vulnerable than we hoped. And we might have lots of things that we can't put our hands in our pockets and insure ourselves against. But at the end of the day, the Lord preserves his people. And he saves us from wrath in this world. He saves us from wrath. The wrath of the world, the wrath of the wicked man, the wrath of the devil, the wrath of those who would do down the church. He saves us from that. And he saves us from fearing it every day. Because we go out to our work and we go out to the school and we go out to do our business. Because if we really saw what it was like out there, I don't think we would want to leave our house in the morning. He saves us from wrath, and he saves us from wrath to come in the eternal realm. For the blood of Christ preserves us so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And we may lay hold upon the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Little flock, fear not. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What privileges we have as his people. What privileges are ours, what blessings are ours to be those that he loves, those that he has saved and redeemed by his death upon the cross, those who have been called through the preaching of the gospel, those who have been given the right of fearlessness amidst the trials of this world and for the judgment that is to come. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and be thankful unto him. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing together in hymn number 40.